Our text this morning is Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Acts 16, 25. Before we look at this chapter this morning, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you for your great grace in giving us an understanding of our predicament as sinners and showing us Christ, whom you freely gave for our salvation. Lord, any faith we have in him is due to you, and we ask that you would, Lord, strengthen that faith and give us greater clarity and preserve us in our faith, Lord. We ask that we would press on as Christians earnestly, and Father, whatever it takes to live the Christian life, we pray that you would stir us up to that, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Paul's ministry in Philippi. His first convert was a well-to-do merchant woman, this seller of purple. God opened up her heart to take to heart what Paul was saying as he preached the gospel to her. The second convert was a slave girl used by her owners to tell fortunes, which made them a lot of money because she was possessed by a demon which gave her this a realism to her fortune-telling that others lacked. When Paul cast the demon out of her, he also cast out of her her profitability to her masters, and that made them very angry. They couldn't make any money out of her anymore. They looked at Paul and regarded him as robbing them of an easy income. So they stirred up the city against Paul and Silas. Even the city officials got carried away. They tore their clothes in disgust. They commanded that Paul and Silas be beaten with rods or canes, which left their backs and probably the back of their legs and arms with these open wounds and deep welts. They had them thrown into prison, put into the stocks. And by the way, those stocks were wooden and splayed the legs out wide so you just couldn't get comfortable. Created great discomfort. That's where we left them last time. Let's read on. Chapter 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, Let these men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. They therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out, and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I want to note a few things from this passage this morning for our benefit as believers. Firstly, note this. The jailer's heart was melted with kindness. I want you to consider for a moment the pain of Paul and Silas. They've got these painful welts all over their backs and limbs, these open wounds, legs splayed apart, cannot get comfortable. They have to lean up against those wounds. And on top of all that, they're accused of being troublemakers. They're wreckers of peace in this great city. In other words, they're in there dishonorably. What was their response? It was all Godward. They openly prayed to him and sang hymns to him while in the cell. And the thing is, the rest of the prisoners were quietly listening to all this. Now, what kind of things did they hear in the prayers and the songs of these men? Well, we can make a very good guess because we know Paul's consistent theology throughout all his letters. There would have been a worship of God as faithful and upright in all his dealings, even with them at this moment. There was a trust in him in their prayers and songs. There was a plea for grace to bear with these sufferings. There was a thankfulness for the privilege to suffer in the same way that Christ, their Lord, suffered. And they would have heard many pleas unto God that the Lord might not hold these sins against their persecutors, but rather forgive them and show them mercy. And you can understand for a second, we're quite wrong if we kind of think of them clapping away and just kind of and bopping to some chorus. No, their songs and hymns would have been broken through every now and then with just yelps of pain and groaning. These other prisoners witnessed men hurting from abuse, trusting in God and being tender-hearted towards their abusers. And even though their prayers were interrupted by these groans and yelps of pain, there was no bitterness in them. And then at midnight we had this earthquake. Apparently the region was prone to earthquakes, but clearly this earthquake is very much from God because all the doors are swung open, all the stocks and chains and bindings of all the prisoners fall off, not just a few. And the jailer, waking up and seeing all the doors open, makes the natural assumption that all the prisoners have grasped the opportunity and escaped. Because that's what you do when you're in prison and you're given an opportunity to escape. And by the way, the price for letting prisoners under your care escape was humiliation and then execution. And this jailer immediately prepares to kill himself. But Paul yells out, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all here. Come and have a look." And immediately to confirm it, he asks for a light to see inside the cells, and it's true. All are still there. Not one of them has seized the opportunity to escape. And then comes that question, what must I do to be saved? You know, the way Paul and Silas carried themselves under suffering had a profound effect on those around them. It's not just Paul and Silas who stay put when they could have escaped, but all the rest. It's as though the rest have been so captured by Paul and Silas and their attitude that they now simply follow Paul and Silas's cues. They're staying. We must stay too. And the way Paul treats the jailer is moving. By the way, jailers were 9 times out of 10 retired Roman soldiers. In other words, they were cold law enforcement machines, indifferent to human suffering, and they had a peculiar dislike, or a particular dislike, for Jews. And here he has these two Jews, troublemakers in the city. We know that he would have thrown them into prison with a degree of contempt and enjoyment in their suffering. But how does Paul treat him as about to kill himself? He's filled with concern and compassion for the man and pleads with this hard man not to hurt himself. The man falls on his knees before them. You know, as you read throughout church history, there are numerous accounts of people being converted, numerous accounts of persecutors turning to Christ because instead of being hated and resented by those they hurt, they were loved in return. And that's exactly what Christ calls us to do, and he's the greatest example of this, Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And he demonstrated this, of course, most wonderfully, even as they strapped him and nailed him to the cross. he prayed unto his father very audibly, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Filled with compassion for them, even when they are full of hatred and abuse for him. And Christ calls us to the same thing. Romans 12, verse 17 and following. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, as wickedness happens to you, don't become wicked in return, but rather overcome that wickedness by that gentle, gracious response. I want to ask a question. Is tender-heartedness always going to soften the hard heart? Well, sin makes men and women so hard that even Christ-like kindness will not melt them. Just as hearing the gospel will have no effect apart from God opening the heart, so the tenderness of the Christian will have no melting effect apart from God's saving power. But God often is pleased to take the non-retaliation of his people and use it to melt the hearts of their enemies. And it's very clear in this case, isn't it? There's something unusual about this jail. In fact, one liberal writer says, this is all too improbable. All that's recorded here, it's got to be made up, as if these things would happen. But God was present in the jail. And he was making the words of Paul and Silas and the tenderness of Paul and Silas to be very powerful in the other prisoners, and especially the jailer. I want to ask this question: how do we carry ourselves under the rejection and contempt of others? It is instinctive in us to react and be full of resentment and bitterness, to clench the teeth, to close the fist, to shout abuse back. It's so easy to be reactionary to hurt, but this is not Christ's way. Christ's way is to overcome evil with good. Secondly, we see that he wants to be saved. Now you think about it for a moment. Do you think this man grasps what salvation is? Now he would certainly have heard about the fortune-telling girl proclaiming Paul and Silas as messengers of the great God, proclaiming a way of salvation. And before he fell asleep in the prison, because he must have been a very tired man with all his work, he would have heard something of Paul and Silas's prayers and hymns, heard something of Christ's and their devotion to him and trust in him. But did he properly grasp that he was a sinner under the wrath of God? Did he understand that all men and women are under judgment and will enter into eternal misery unless God acquits them, forgives them? Was he even thinking in terms of eternal destiny? Well, he may have sensed something of this, but the thing that fills his mind is that these prisoners are just so different. So different. Even while suffering great pain and insult, they are so assured of the favour of God, so confident of their future, so lacking in bitterness, so kind even to him. And now all he knows is, I want to be where they are. He wants what they have. If the salvation they proclaim makes them like this, I want to be saved too. I don't want to be where I am anymore, internally. I don't want to be what I am anymore. I want to be where they are. I want to be what they are. I want to be saved too. See, this man may have not understood the framework of salvation, but he has certainly picked up on the great goal of salvation. That is being transformed, so changed, that we become like Christ in our character. Now, That's what he saw in Paul and Silas, and that's what he wants for himself. Now, isn't my greatest need as a sinner to be forgiven by God? Yes. Isn't the core message of the gospel an assurance that God is ready to fully and freely forgive me and to shield me from the judgment to come, the judgment that I deserve? Yes, that's the core message. And this is all a free gift of God. That's one of the great claims of the gospel. All this free deliverance from judgment, all a free gift of God because I can't pay for it. Yes, that's the core of the gospel, absolutely. But there is a greater end in view: forgiveness, justification, reconciliation with God. That's just the beginning. Forgiveness is needed so that I can go on and be transformed and changed by God, so that I can go from being resistant to God, from being a selfish, vindictive, vengeful, proud person, to being a person submissive to God, a tender, patient person, merciful towards others, ready to live for others, sacrifice myself to see them blessed, forgo my rights to see them rescued, just like Christ. That, friends, is the great aim of salvation. That, friends, is salvation. John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Notice Jesus doesn't say into his heart, but out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. From the core of his being will come a river of new thinking and new acting that pleases God and lives for others. And Christ will do this by his Holy Spirit, whom he will put into their hearts, and out of their hearts will flow rivers of living water. Friends, salvation begins with free forgiveness through Christ and continues with Christ working in the heart. That's just as much the salvation he gives to us. Salvation is like a fast-flowing river of God's grace. It begins with me falling into his forgiveness, and then it carries me along further and further into transformation. There are many rocks along the way that will hinder the flow for a time, but the current will pick me up again and carry me until I finally arrive in Christ's presence, bearing his character. How much have you dwelt upon the fact that salvation is about transformation as much as forgiveness? You see, there are some who really only see in Christ an escape from judgment, from hell. Yes, they are genuinely afraid of hell, and they should be. But that's pretty much where it stops. They don't see in Christ, they see in Christ deliverance from judgment, but they don't see in Christ deliverance from themselves. They don't even want deliverance from themselves. There is no great burden or drive to become like Christ. They're happy to continue in the same attitudes and behavior they had before they heard about Christ. In fact, they're no different to those around them still, except that they call themselves Christians. And they may be very concerned for friends or family to be saved. They want them to have the insurance policy as well. They hate the thought of them being lost to hell. But remember this, remember the Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In the torments of hell, the rich man is concerned that his brothers not end up there with him, but he himself is as unchanged and arrogant as ever. Send Lazarus over to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. An unchanged man, but he has concern for the lost. So some may be concerned that their family not go to hell, but there is nothing in their lives that is different. There's no unnatural, perhaps a better term, there is no supernatural kindness created by the Spirit of God which comes to everyone who is genuinely experiencing salvation. They are still resentful, vindictive, impatient, abusive. They still curse and gossip and mock. And even though they speak about concern for the welfare, the eternal welfare of their family, there is nothing in them that makes the others say, "Oh, I want to be saved too. I want to be where you are. I want to be different like you are." Friends, I want to say it again. I know I mentioned it just briefly last week. Oh, there's so much emphasis on evangelism these days, and all kinds of things organized and all kinds of displays made to make the gospel look inviting. All nonsense. The very best evangelism is a transformed life. Oh, that I might have what you have. Now, we need to highlight two very important things here. This transformation is not instantly attained. It is certainly progressive. In other words, once you embrace Christ, you're not going to be instantly transformed to become a Paul and Silas. The jailer will not be instantly Paul and Silas. There will be development in holiness and grace, and the perspectives will take some time to change as they ought, but it cannot be stopped. It will happen. The second thing to remember is this, that no matter how much progress we make in this transformation, it's not completed in this life. There will be inconsistencies, even in the best of believers. There will often be aspects in which they still fall short, but that will be a grief to them, not something they hang on to and treasure. Thirdly, he's told how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. See, there's only one condition that we need to meet to be saved, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations have believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the great message of the Bible. It's this, that we are in a terrible predicament because we are sinners. That means we are guilty of rejecting God and resisting his laws. We have lived as we want to, not as God wants us to. And we can't do anything to neutralize or cancel that guilt. We lie under God's wrath for those sins, those offenses. But we've not only commit sins, we are also sinful. That means we cannot make ourselves either love God or love his laws. We are trapped in pleasing ourselves. We can't change ourselves or release ourselves. And that means we are in a terrible predicament. We are without hope. And we will soon enough all suffer God's anger for what we are and what we have done. We are completely unable to save ourselves because we are spiritually weak, dead, or ungodly. But God, in great kindness, does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He actually provides someone else to save us. Someone to get for us forgiveness of all our sins, someone to release us from all our sinfulness and selfishness, someone to change us, and that person is his own son, Jesus Christ. He's called the Lord. He's called the Lord because he has absolute authority to declare us or pronounce us as forgiven in the sight of God. Not only that, but he has absolute power to bring transformation to us. Nothing can stop him. He's all powerful. How did he get this power to forgive? How did he get this power to transform? It was by the most painful means. He was willing to be charged by God as guilty in our place. Charged as guilty for our sins so that we might be acquitted. He was willing to suffer all the punishment we deserve from God in our place. He was ready to suffer and die in our place on the cross because that's what our sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. It's separation from God. It's having God cast us away. Christ suffered all that on the cross. And by dying in our place, he's made forgiveness fully available to us. So I can't even change myself. How can I possibly earn forgiveness? Christ does it all. He not only makes forgiveness fully available to us, but all the grace and power to transform our character he holds in his hand and freely gives it to liberate us from the grip of sin. It's Christ who saves, and Christ alone. He has done everything needed to save me from beginning to end, from forgiveness right through to transformation, right through to heaven and eternal glory, all purchased by Christ at his great expense. But how do I get that salvation for myself? How do I get from him forgiveness of my sins and this transforming power? I can't stress it enough, it is a free gift. I need do nothing except believe on him. And believing on him or in him simply means accepting that he is indeed God's answer, God's provision for my guilt and my sinfulness, and claiming this free forgiveness in his name. And of course, it usually, not always, but it usually expresses itself immediately in simple prayer. That's not elaborate. Lord, save me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Now, sometimes people get very anxious that their believing will not be strong enough to bring them Christ's salvation. And so they are full of fear that they might remain unforgiven, that they might still be unsaved. Was I believing enough? Was my appeal to Christ sincere enough? But they need not fear, because Christ is so full of goodwill and tenderness. He does not scrutinize our faith, hoping to find in it some flaw which gives him an out so that he doesn't have to forgive. It's the very opposite. He does not test our faith to see if it meets a strength test. Jesus taught faith the size of a mustard seed, minuscule. Because our faith, even in the best of men and women, is weak and often mixed with doubt. Rather, Christ looks for the smallest grain of sincere hope in him and saves us. I'm not saying we should stay there with the smallest amount of faith. We should never be content with weak faith. The point is that the very weakest faith saves. It brings us all Christ's salvation. During Jesus' ministry, a father approached him, and his poor son was infested with this demon who loved hurting him. Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. In other words, do you doubt me? All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that wonderful? He cast himself upon Christ to have faith in Christ. What a beautiful picture. And Christ saved him. He heard his prayers for his son, his appeals for his son. And notice also that Paul makes it plain, this salvation is not limited to some only. It's available to everyone, men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household, or you and your house. And they spoke to the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now, the word household doesn't mean family there, though it certainly included some family. We can't be sure of who was in his house. Remember, he's probably a retired Roman soldier, which means he's probably a much older man. But there are likely still some of his children in his house, probably his wife. But it would also have been filled with slaves and servants, men and women. He's a high-up guy. In other words, anyone in your house who will believe what we say, salvation is free to them as well. And they all heard and all believed. and all were saved. And then they were baptized. You know what baptism is? Baptism is that symbolic ceremony that people go through to show that they have believed. They're dipped in water to picture that Christ has made them clean, washed them from their guilt. They are even washed with him and will continue to be washed by him increasingly as life goes on. Friend, what about you today? Are you saved? Do you still lie under the wrath of God? Does he still see you as guilty in his sight? Are you completely still trapped in all your sinfulness? It does not have to remain that way. You certainly can't deal with it yourself. But Christ is ready to do all for you. It is all his free gift at great expense to him. If you believe on him, the moment you believe, no matter how weak your grasping after him is by faith, you'll be instantly forgiven. You'll go from being under the wrath of God to being reconciled and embraced by him as a child. Your destiny will be instantly changed from being headed to damnation and being cast away from the presence of God to being in the very presence of God, in the very presence of excellent grace and kindness. And in this life, you will find his Spirit within you extremely powerful, restraining you and turning you into a Paul or a Silas. And lastly, and very briefly, he was changed. Change began instantly. What does he do? That very hour, he takes them out and he washes their wounds. And he puts a meal before them. He did have a sense of injustice done to them. He had a sense of their goodness toward him. He had a sense that they indeed were approved by God. And I just want to state, brethren, that one of the very first things that happens when we become a Christian is that our attitude towards Christian people changes. They go from being obnoxious to us, irritants, because of their stand. Suddenly we sense that they're precious to God. Suddenly, we sense that we desire their company. We want them in our house. That's one of the first effects of the saving grace of Christ in the heart. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you for these examples in Scripture. I just want to cry out to you, Lord, this morning, for your saving grace for each one of us here. For those who haven't yet, Lord, trusted in Christ, set Christ before them in all his excellent strength and kindness, and may they reach for him, knowing that he will certainly respond. Give them an assurance of this, we pray. Lord, we also pray for us who have believed. Oh God, we fear that we have not striven after Christ's likeness enough. That others look upon us and we are not as different as we should be, Lord. Oh, Father, our lives are not what will make others say, oh, that I was like them. Lord, we pray that you would so work in us that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would hunger and thirst after being like Christ, and that as your Spirit works in others, they would say, oh, that I had what they had, and I might be saved like them. And Father, we just pray that you would give us an ability to understand and explain the gospel to others, to urge them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.